It's good to go before God's Word. It's good to see a number of people back as well who were away visiting family and various other things. So it's good to be together again. We're going to be in the book of Galatians. But first, I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 49. It's not in the bulletin, but Isaiah chapter 49. You'll find that on page 609 if you're using the Bible here, 609. We began a series through the book of Galatians a couple weeks ago. And here, as we consider Galatians chapter 1, we're going to recognize the Apostle Paul as he gives us the kind of autobiography. And in many ways, he gives this autobiography because his own apostleship was being questioned. It was even kind of being smeared by various false teachers that had come among the churches of Galatia. And so the Apostle Paul here is going to defend his apostleship by giving them his own history. But it's important to recognize that as Paul delivers his story, his history, to the churches and reminds them of it, that he does so in such a way that puts him in line with the prophets of the Old Testament. And so the apostle, by doing this, is saying and teaching the church that what he teaches and his ministry is that which the prophets look forward to, and it is in step with the prophets. These false teachers, while they claimed the prophets and they claimed the scriptures, really were shown to be out of step with what the scriptures taught. And so we begin to see something of that, some of the background to the way Paul speaks of his past experience from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. And this is the holy and inspired word of God. Isaiah writes, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Turning now to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, if you have a Bible here, it's on page 972. Beginning at verse 11, and we'll read through verse 24 of chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," that's Peter, "and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And when I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." So far from God's holy word. dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some 700 years before the Apostle Paul entered onto the scene, the prophet Isaiah had spoken those words from Isaiah chapter 49. And Isaiah, if you recall, we had just read, looked forward to this servant, looked forward to this coming servant who would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the nations would begin flowing to the holy mountain of God to worship and glorify him. Right? That's the vision of Isaiah, the prophet of God. A prophet was God's mouthpiece. He was his servant. He spoke on behalf of God. He represented God before the people. And Isaiah himself, some 700 years prior to the Apostle Paul coming, says that a day is coming when a servant of the Lord will proclaim the good news of the gospel, and the nations of the earth will begin streaming to the mountain of God and there glorify and praise him. That's the wonderful, majestic, glorious vision that the prophet Isaiah saw. And this very prophecy, as we're going to see, that Isaiah looked forward to, the Apostle Paul is declaring to us, is being fulfilled in his ministry. That the day that Isaiah looked forward to has dawned with the Apostle Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, to bring the nations to Christ. That's the basic point that Paul is demonstrating. And he does this, as we mentioned earlier, in order to combat the false teachers, these slanderers who were coming against Paul, saying and claiming they were from Jerusalem, the very important city of the day, the place where the gospel began its spread, right? In Acts, we read that the gospel will go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so Jerusalem was very much a central city. So these false teachers are coming, claiming to be from Jerusalem, claiming to speak on behalf of the apostles and saying that the apostle Paul is actually one who cannot be trusted and he didn't give you the full message. Salvation isn't simply by believing in Jesus Christ. Rather, what you need is to add these other things. You need circumcision. You need to follow these dietary laws. You need to obey these purity laws. You need to keep this certain calendar for the year, right? All of these rules and restrictions, they're saying that the Apostle Paul left out. That the Apostle Paul is not in step with the traditions, with the scriptures of the Old Testament. They come claiming that they are. And so Paul begins to show that he is the one Isaiah prophesied. His ministry is that which Isaiah looked forward to. And it's he himself who is in step with the prophets and God's word, not these false teachers who have come among them. And before moving on to our points here, something to keep in mind, maybe somewhat of a side note, but something just to keep in mind. Notice what the Belgic Confession says regarding God's word and our understanding that it is truly from God. It says this, that we believe, without a doubt, all things contained in the scriptures, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, right? The church doesn't establish the word of God. The word of God is the foundation of the church. But above all, we believe these things without any doubt because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God. For even, and notice this, for even the blind themselves are able to see that the things predicted in them do happen. Kind of an interesting thing to think about. I think it's something we kind of shy away from. The Bible contains prophecy. The Bible contains God's word in which he said something is going to happen and we see the fulfillment of it. Even the blind can see that. And so as Isaiah prophesied of this coming day, 700 years prior to Paul, Paul is saying what Isaiah looked forward to, the nations flowing to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, is happening, and it continues to happen before our eyes. The church here, we ourselves are a testimony to that. We could trace our lines, our ethnicities, everything to various all over the world here. What a marvelous thing to be gathered together. Right? It's a picture of the day that Isaiah saw. And it's proof before our very eyes that God's word is indeed true. It is reliable. It is authoritative. What God says, he does bring to pass. It's kind of a side note, but something to keep in mind. What Isaiah looked forward to, the Apostle Paul, is the fulfillment of. And so as the Apostle Paul then gives us this autobiography, in a sense, he is showing himself to be in step in the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophesied future. So as we dive into this text, three points you want to think about here. First, Paul's point. What's the point that Paul's making here in verses 11 and 12? Secondly, Paul's profile. So some of his background. And then thirdly, Paul's purpose. Why is Paul sent? Why does this happen and take place to the Apostle Paul? Why is it significant that we even consider his life? So Paul's point, his profile, and his purpose. So first, Paul's point. That is given to us in verses 11 and 12. In many ways, this statement that he makes here is the thesis statement, the main point that he's going to go on to prove in chapter 1 and also through chapter 2. And notice what it says. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? This is Paul's main point. Again, these teachers had come in, smearing Paul's name, smearing the gospel that he was proclaiming, saying that he just derived it from somebody else has simply the authority of any other man. But the Apostle Paul, over against them, wants to affirm that his gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has come to lay down his life, to deliver us from our sins, and deliver us from this present evil age, that good news is not what he received from any man, not from himself, but rather he received it from God. That God himself had given him this message. That Paul's gospel was not something he manufactured, not something that anybody on earth manufactured, but that it is a gospel word, a good news imported from heaven itself, from the throne of God that the Apostle Paul is now declaring. And therefore, his gospel comes with great authority, comes with the authority and the power of God himself. That's what the Apostle Paul is seeking to defend here. And so the apostle is going to go on in his account to then explain how he received this gospel from God. But it's important to maybe just pause for one moment and maybe ask yourself the same question. Right? Paul would say, I would have you know. Right? I would have you know this as he's speaking to the churches of Galatia. And so we would ask you, do you know this? Is this something that you have come to know? And hopefully by the end of the sermon is something that we can say, we do know this, and I do know this, and I follow this truth, and the Apostle Paul is actually declaring the very word of God. The gospel is not a word from man. It's not a word manufactured by man. It is a word that comes from God himself. And we live in a day of social media. It's very easy to kind of bash social media from the pulpit, so might as well do it again, I guess. But right, it's a day in which, right, we kind of are self-appointed prophets to the world, right? We appoint ourselves to declare something and put it out there, and we have a message for the world to hear. And, right, the Apostle Paul is saying that I'm not a self-appointed, you know, tweeter. I'm not a self-appointed Instagram influencer. I'm not a self-appointed Facebook. That's kind of outdated, I guess, at this point. But, right, I'm not somebody who has appointed myself to this task. God himself has called me to this. The King of heaven who reigns, the one whom he has spoken of earlier as the one raised from the dead, has commissioned him and given him his message. His gospel was received in a supernatural way. That's going to be Paul's point. So we don't want to belabor this. And we're going to recognize then that as he goes on to give his story, and even in chapter 2 later, he's going to go to defend this thesis, this main point. That brings us to our second point, right? Paul's profile. And those are the remainder of the verses as Paul brings us through his pre-conversion days, his conversion on the Damascus Road, and then what he did following that. Right, those are going to be kind of the way in which Paul outlines his profile, his story here. And so the Apostle Paul begins by reminding them of these truths of his former life in Judaism, right? Notice verse 13. You've heard of my former life in Judaism. And notice, right, all that he's going to go on to say shows him to be the least likely candidate to be the one to bring the gospel to the nations. Right, if anybody was not to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy, it would have been the Apostle Paul, and he's the first one to acknowledge that. Notice, he says, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. Right, so persecution and Pharisaism. Those are the things that marked the Apostle Paul. I mean, read about him even in the book of Acts prior to Christ converting him and changing him and changing the course of his life. The Apostle Paul persecuted the church. And he thought he was doing so in a way that brought God honor and glory. He thought he was doing God's work by snuffing out this new rising up within the Jewish people of those who were no longer seeking their salvation in the way of the Old Testament and the way things were done then, but putting their faith in Christ, trusting him as the Messiah. The Apostle Paul is seeking with all of his energy, all of his strength, all of his zeal to snuff that out. He persecuted the church violently. He was there where Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, was stoned and killed. He was present there watching. He was present there likely applauding, likely encouraging such things against the church of God. But notice how he words it here. He was persecuting, as I just said, the church of God. Notice how he highlights this to emphasize the great weight of his sin against God and against his people. He wasn't just persecuting any people. He was persecuting the people, the assembly, those gathered by God, who belonged to God. His life was marked by persecuting the Christian faith, persecuting the Christian church. Not only that, but he was also, and very, very much tied into that, was advancing in Judaism. Beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. It's very interesting that Paul would use this phrase here, the traditions of my father, right? Later on in chapter 3, he's going to speak about the law over and over and over again. And so we'll get there at a certain point. But at this point, he doesn't say the law, but he says the traditions of my father. And what we have to recognize is that these traditions, it seems to me, these traditions are that which Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for, right? You hold up these traditions made by man, but by doing so, you contradict and delete, in a sense, the very word of God. Right? These traditions are being propped up by the Jewish people, thinking that by them they might please God. But Paul is saying, and Jesus says to them also, that these traditions are causing you to neglect and to contradict the very word of God. Notice, for example, what Jesus says to the Pharisees in John chapter 5. Jesus says this, verse 37 and following. He says, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures," and so when Jesus says the scriptures, right, for them at that time, it was the Old Testament, right? "So you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me," right? So they search the scriptures that bear witness about Christ, but they refuse to come to Christ, the very one the scriptures bear witness to. They refuse to come to him that they might have life. Jesus goes on to say, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For you have believed Moses, you would believe me. For he who wrote of me, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Right. So Jesus here is saying that Moses himself, right, spoke of himself, of Jesus. And through the traditions that they've propped up, it's become a lens through which they're reading the Old Testament and not seeing this, not seeing the Christ. And so Paul, as he says here, was zealous to uphold the traditions of his father. It's why he was blind to Christ as the Messiah, as the one prophesied. And so that'll come in a little bit later in chapter 3 as we think about Paul's critique of the law as it relates to the traditions of his fathers. But here he's saying that being so zealous in these things, it blinded him to God's purposes, what the very scriptures testified to, namely Jesus as the promised Messiah. Right, so the bottom line is Paul's persecuting the church as he's the most zealous Pharisee. Paul is showing that nothing could have accounted for his change other than a divine intervention on God's part. That nothing could have accounted for Paul's transition from persecuting the church and persecuting the faith to now preaching the faith other than the fact that God himself broke in, intervened, and changed his course. Now, it's not necessarily Paul's point here, but we all can recognize that that is certainly a picture of what the gospel does, right? The gospel that Paul proclaimed accomplishes something along these lines. As those who are in our sins dead, those who are following the course of this world, following a course leading to destruction, following our own pleasures, and then the gospel comes in, the Spirit of Christ illumines our minds, and our course is reversed 180 degrees. I hope that's right. Right, it's completely reversed. It's what the gospel does. And so the Apostle Paul, as he's going to say, bears that in him. He himself testifies to the reality of what the gospel does in taking the least likely. God intervenes, and now they follow him with their whole heart. The Apostle Paul is testifying here. And so, least likely in his pre-conversion days. But then, we see the gospel coming in. We see Christ himself now being revealed to him. As he says earlier, that he received his gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, as he says later then in verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Right. So here the Apostle Paul is saying, right, having been on this course of persecution and Pharisaism, God has now broken in. And God has himself changed my course by revealing to me his son. And not just his son in the abstract, but his son as raised from the dead and enthroned as king in heaven. Right, that's a specific context. That's a specific person who came and revealed himself to Paul. Jesus Christ, the king. Jesus Christ, the one he said earlier, is the one whom the Father raised from the dead. The one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. It's that Jesus whom encounters the Apostle Paul and that Jesus whom is revealed to Paul. So we can read about that briefly in Acts chapter 9. So Acts chapter 9 reads this, that Paul, or rather at the time his name is still Saul, so his name will be changed. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is the Christian faith, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So he led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And the story continues from there. So this is what the Apostle Paul was referring to when he says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. The Apostle Paul encountered the risen Lord. He encountered the one whose glory surpassed anything his eyes had ever beheld prior, and who recognized in that moment that Jesus Christ is the King. Jesus Christ is the very one Moses witnessed to. Jesus Christ has fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus Christ is the one whom I have been blind to, but now I see as the risen and reigning King who reigns now in heaven, veiled before our eyes, but one for whom that, for the Apostle Paul, the veil was torn back for a moment and he could see the King of glory in heaven. And the King of glory identifying himself, not with the synagogues that Paul was going to, but identifying himself with his people whom Paul was persecuting. Right? That's whom Jesus, the King of heaven, the prophesied Messiah, identifies himself with. It's why he then can speak of those who trust in Jesus later in Galatians as the Israel of God. It's an interesting phrase. We'll get there at some point. It's why he speaks of them as the assembly, the church of God here. Because Jesus himself, the risen Messiah whom he saw, said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Identifying himself with the very ones Paul was persecuting, the Christians, the church of God. And so the Apostle Paul then, rather than one breathing threats against the church and seeking to bound men and women to bring them to Jerusalem, now enters Damascus as one changed and his mission now completely changed and new. And so then the apostle goes on to say, as he continues his profile here, that as one who was called like a prophet, set apart before birth, you could read about Jeremiah, you could read about Isaiah, very similar language, was pleased to reveal this unto me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Right? We don't really get tons of info in terms of what exactly the Apostle Paul did during this time, but other than the fact that he did not consult with those in Jerusalem. It was likely that these false teachers that were smearing the Apostle Paul was saying that he was a sub-apostle, a secondary class apostle. The real apostles were in Jerusalem. But Paul saying that he didn't derive his authority, his ministry, his gospel from those in Jerusalem. In fact, he didn't even consult with them immediately after having seen the risen Lord. Verse 18 then goes on to say that then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's also the name of the Apostle Peter, and remained with him 15 days. Paul's point here is to say he went up to Jerusalem, as the, again, these teachers, these false teachers are probably saying, you know, Paul went to Jerusalem during this time, but he says he remained with them 15 days. Paul's point here is to say that he didn't go and sit under the apostles to learn from them like a rabbi might teach one of his followers or disciples. Typically, a disciple would sit under a rabbi for years. Paul's like, I was there for 15 days. It wasn't as if Cephas or Peter became a sort of teacher to me. But he says, verse 19, rather, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Not that James was an apostle, but he was certainly a leader, even probably kind of the president, in a sense, of the Jerusalem church. Verse 20, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Right? So just to kind of zoom back out, this is the Apostle Paul's profile. As he defends his ministry, he defends his calling, he defends his gospel, he says that he was the least likely candidate, persecuting the church, zealous for the traditions of his father that kept him blind to Christ. But God intervened on the Damascus Road and Christ himself was shown to me. And he identified himself with the people of God whom I was persecuting. And now, as he continued in his ministry and went into his ministry, he was not commissioned by Jerusalem and by the apostles there, but rather his ministry was that which was commissioned from God himself. God himself. And so that's his point, right? I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. his points, his profile, and then thirdly, we think about then Paul's purpose, which he scatters throughout these verses here. Or what's the purpose of all of this taking place? Well, as the Apostle Paul states very clearly, that he, and his purpose, was ultimately to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. If you notice verse 16, right, why was Jesus revealed to him? In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. The Gentiles were, of course, any who were not Jewish. It was the nations, the world. And so the Apostle Paul recognizes that his purpose then was that he might bring the gospel to the nations. And as we said earlier, the Apostle Paul then recognized that what Isaiah looked forward to is now coming to fulfillment, that the Apostle Paul would bring the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is king, to the nations, and that by the power of God, their hearts would be open to this truth. Read throughout the book of Acts. God would open their hearts to this truth, grant them repentance, and they would begin flowing to his holy mountain, coming to Jesus Christ. That was Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose was to fulfill the very word and commission that Jesus Christ gave to his church. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And it's quite interesting that as Jesus gave this command, we might think, well, of course, they just began sharing the gospel with anybody they saw. Well, no, actually. It took them a while to figure out all of this. And we'll say more about this in later sermons, but it took the church a while to recognize that God was calling not just Jews and God-fearers, but the nations indiscriminately to himself. And really through the Apostle Paul's ministry, the Jesus commission to make disciples of all the nations, to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy, come to pass. Paul's ministry marks the day in which the nations are beginning to flood to Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier, we can look around us as evidence for that with the many people here from all over the world. We can trace back our lineage and here gathered under one banner, not with external marks that we bear on our bodies, not because we keep certain rules, but because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom the Apostle Paul preached, the one whom the Apostle Paul was so fervent and diligent to preserve. For our sake, that gospel might come to him. Imagine the Apostle Paul just gave up and said, this is too hard, I'm done. this is enough. You know, I think we think of the Apostle Paul as one who just went around and things were quite easy. No, he faced opposition after opposition. You know, shipwrecked, stoned, cast out of cities, hated, smeared, thrown in prison. And the Apostle Paul, as we have said earlier, his only reason he pressed forward was because he knew that God's plan must be fulfilled and that God must be glorified, right? He was one who did not please man, as he says in verse 10 earlier, but he was a servant of Christ. He had to go forward no matter the opposition he faced. And praise God that he did, because his gospel continued, his gospel spread. And his gospel, the gospel he received from God himself, has come to our own ears. And that gospel has been the power that has gathered us together as the people of God. Again, not around rules and external marks, but around Christ. What is common to all of us here, what is most basic to us, why we are a family, is because we believe in Christ and we have been adopted into his family. We call each other brothers and sisters for that reason. That's what was the deepest bond of unity that we experience as the people of God. And so praise be to God that the Apostle Paul fulfilled his purpose to preach Christ among the Gentiles, to preach him to the nations. And so that then, as we recognize that we are, of course, not apostles, none of us here are called to that ministry. Throughout the Bible, the apostle's office was specifically for those who saw the risen Christ. And yet, that same commission, go, make disciples of all nations, continues. The apostle's work continues. Through the church, as we proclaim the gospel once for all delivered, The same gospel the Apostle Paul was so fervent and diligent to preserve, that gospel we too are then called today to go out and share with the world, to proclaim it to the nations indiscriminately. Right? There's nobody here who we can say was less likely than the Apostle Paul. There's nobody we can encounter who was less likely than the Apostle Paul. Yet the Apostle Paul was called, and he bore in his body the very gospel. And so we indiscriminately share the good news of Jesus Christ to make disciples. And so the question is, have you been doing that? Right? Have we been doing that as a congregation? Have you been doing that as an individual? Right? Where are we on? Are we on mission? Are we on mission? Are we on task? Are we on point? Are we fulfilling our purpose? And so as we press forward, our motivation also must be God's glory, just as it was for the Apostle Paul. Not the applause of man, but the glory of God moves us to share this good news with the world around us. That's the purpose. One pretty well-known author had said this, that missions exist because worship doesn't. Interesting to think about, right? Missions exist, sharing the gospel, going forth, exist because worship doesn't. Notice the Apostle Paul says, verse 24, and this is what I believe kept Paul sane in the midst of all of the accusations and the slandering, kept Paul on his mission, even though he faced all of this opposition everywhere he went. Verse 24 says that through his hearing what he had said, through hearing the gospel he preached, they glorified God because of me. That was enough for the Apostle Paul to endure anything. Stoning, beating, prison. They glorified God. And so as we go forth on mission, as we go forth continuing to bring the gospel to the nations, we recognize that missions exist because worship doesn't. God is seeking those who to worship him in spirit and truth. God is seeking those who might glorify him. And our desire is for the nation to join in that great heavenly chorus of praising the Lamb around his throne and declaring that he is worthy to receive all honor and glory and majesty forever and ever. So brothers and sisters, press on in this mission and go forth with the same zeal as the Apostle Paul, motivated by the glory of God. We come to a conclusion here. I want us to think about what we've been talking about in light of the Lord's Supper as we come before it. What a marvelous testimony the Lord's Supper is to the fulfillment of the day Isaiah looked forward to, the day that the Apostle Paul says has dawned with his ministry. Whereas we don't physically come forward to the table. Some churches do that, and it's fine, but we do have a time of fellowship, though not this week afterwards. But right, the idea of the Lord's Supper is that we from all over the world gather around the same table. Because we gather there to feed spiritually and by faith on Jesus Christ, who alone unites us, who alone is the bottom line that brings us together as a family of God. We can trace our roots throughout all the world. And what a marvelous thing that in God's sovereignty and his providence, he has led them all to the same table and brought us together to enjoy Christ, to know him. And that this table is a foretaste of the glory that awaits us. What awaits us is perfect unity in the presence of God around the throne of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what a joy it is then to come before the Lord's Supper, to see God's word fulfilled before our very eyes, and then to anticipate and know that greater glory is coming when the one raised from the dead, the one the Apostle Paul saw, comes again and appears before us and before all people in great glory. And we appear with him, sharing in his glory. That's our great hope as the people of God. Praise God, the Apostle Paul continued his purpose and lets us follow by the power of Christ's Spirit to bring the gospel to the nations that all might join in. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the good news that those are invited to come to you who have believed in your Son, that we bring no work of our own. We trust in nothing of this earth, Lord, but instead we come trusting and believing in your Son, whom you have given to this world. So, Father, as we go out into this new week ahead of us, we pray, Lord, that we would ever be mindful of the gospel mission that we have been commissioned to do, and that your glory would motivate us and move us to share the good news with the world around us. Bless us as a church that your gospel may be proclaimed faithfully, truthfully, and that through it you might gather by the power of your Spirit, your people called by your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.